Thank you. It's good for me to be here and read tonight from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. As you'll see there on the screen, page 998 of the Church Bibles. The events just before the first Good Friday, which I trust will be helpful as we approach this week. So Matthew 26 and reading from verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Well, as you take up your Bibles back to Matthew 26 on page 998, let me pray for us all. Let's pray. Father, we've just sung at the end of that hymn that we want to give glory to Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us. And we ask that that would be the case as we learn of him, that we would be seeking under your power and your ability by your Spirit to be giving glory to the Lord Jesus. So we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you have been in court at any point. I know that Johnny, as you probably know, has spent quite a bit of time at court in his previous occupation. I have been in court. I was called for jury service when I was working here and went to Wood Green. And I've just been called again to go to Aylesbury Crown Court because I fulfill all those vast fulfillments that you have to do, the qualifications to be a juror. I'm over 18. I'm under 70. I haven't been in prison in the last 10 years. I'm not a magistrate or a barrister, so I'm qualified to do that. But even if you've never been in that situation, most of you will have at some point been kind of judge and jury, whether it's as a parent, grandparent, uncle, aunt, Sunday school teacher, youth worker. You're dealing with children and you have to make decisions over things that they've been doing. We might not have called it passing sentence or passing judgment. That's essentially what we've done in situations of making assessments over people and situations. And maybe you've done it at work. When I was a primary school teacher, there was often times in the playground when I had to act as judge and jury over situations. There were a few unfortunate situations where I had to do that in the staff room as well, but that's another story. And some people really quite like the idea of passing judgment on others. You look at the numbers that will phone in on those television talent shows to vote on who should stay in, who should go out. That's not my thing, although I did once vote for a friend of mine who was in the final of Opportunity Knocks. And if you're under 20 and you have no idea what Opportunity Knocks is, it's a bit like Britain's Got Talent, but had the added advantage it didn't have Simon Cowell or Anton Deck. But people do pass judgment. Football fans do, acting as judge and jury, even executioner, when it comes to people like Steve McClaren, kicked out by peer pressure, fan pressure at Newcastle United. But far more important than any of those, and all of those put together, is that everybody will make judgments when it comes to Easter and when it comes to Jesus Christ. We will all say this week in the media, there will be those who are making judgments about the Easter message, about the claims of Christ. And you will find it, if this week you are asking people to come to the Easter services here, you'll get people making their own judgments. They'll say things like, well, it's not really my thing, or it's not for me, or I'm not religious, or even, I just don't believe that stuff. And it's not just those outside the church. There'll be those that we hear, those that we know, those who call themselves Christians, who will make judgments about Bible teaching, saying, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't really like that aspect, or I don't really hold to what Jesus says here. And even if those things are not verbalized, we know maybe ourselves that there's Bible teaching that, well, we wouldn't really stand up for Jesus over some of the things he'd said in certain situations, or it just goes through our mind, maybe I wish Jesus had never said that because that makes me feel uncomfortable. And that brings us to the very heart of the issues in this passage. It's this: what is the ultimate reality for those who choose to make judgments about Jesus? Or to put it a different way, what does Jesus say to people when they make judgments about him? See, those who are thinking they could judge Jesus are there in this passage, Matthew 26, verses 57 and 59. Let me read again. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Of course, at this point in history, the Romans were ruling this area of the world. But this tells us about a group who, although they were not totally oppressed by the Romans, still had a bit of leeway, a bit of power. And they yielded that power as far as they could, unfortunately not in the wisest of ways. This is the group who decided they were going to sit in judgment over Jesus: Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, the teachers of the religious law, the Jewish ruling elders, the Sanhedrin, who were the supreme court of their day. And they gathered en masse to try Jesus. In one sense, they were doing it just because they could. And as we look at it, we'll see that they did it because they thought there would be no ultimate consequences. And so much did they just want to get their own way. When they couldn't find the evidence they wanted, they created evidence. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Even then, they couldn't find any convincing evidence. Verse 60, but they did not find any false evidence, though many false witnesses came forward. It's still the same today when people try and put Jesus on trial, if I can put it that way. Many people do it just because they can and because they think they'll get away with it. It is this week in the media where there will be people writing in the newspapers. Next week, weekend, in the colour supplements, they will be writing, and often articles that bear no relation to what the Bible says. It would appear they haven't bothered to check it out, or if they have looked at the Bible, it's just so they can get a bit of evidence to put their particular angle, which isn't Christian. Or television comedians, television scriptwriters, happy to make all sorts of judgments, assessments about Jesus Christ just because it will help them and get a laugh. In a different setting, I was chatting to a teenager after a baptism service not long ago. This teenager had come along to the baptismal service, which I was really pleased about. Apparently, he was very well known at his school for making claims to just utterly dismiss Jesus Christ. I'd been told about him. And so when I got a chance to chat to him afterwards, I said, what did you make of what was said in the service about Jesus Christ? And he said to me, there isn't any evidence whatsoever that Jesus ever lived. So I asked him what he made of various pieces of historical evidence that speak of Jesus, those outside the Bible as well as the Bible. And this lad seemed not to have heard of any of these documents, let alone looked into them. But he wasn't interested in looking at these things. It was clear to me that he just put Jesus on trial, if I can put it that way, in his school because he could. because he was popular, and because there was nobody there prepared or willing to challenge his ill-informed comments. But there is a problem in passing judgments on Jesus in any of those forms that I've mentioned. It's this. It is because Jesus is the judge who turns the tables. Let me see how this works in this passage from halfway through verse 60. Finally, two false witnesses came forward and declared, "This fellow," speaking about Jesus, "said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent." Of course, Jesus wasn't obliged to answer these false accusations. He wasn't obliged to respond to those people throwing out all sorts of false things, just trying to judge him. But as you probably notice, when Jesus did respond, he used very particular language, and he used a very particular title of himself. And this was all part of him explaining that he was going to turn the tables on this false judgment. In this mockery of a court case, one day everything was going to be turned on its head. Halfway through verse 63, we read, "The high priest said to Jesus, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" The high priest is asking if Jesus is the Messiah, if he's divine, the Son of God. And no doubt the high priest thought he was very clever, charging Jesus under oath by the living God, because he probably realized that Jesus was not going to offend God. And Jesus didn't want to offend his heavenly Father. Now, Jesus could have just said yes as an answer. But do you notice exactly what he says in verse 64? Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." So what does it mean? Yes, it is as you say. Does Jesus mean yes or no, or does he mean something more? We get a massive clue to understanding this as we look back to verse 25. I didn't read that earlier. But in verse 25, Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples. He's just said in verse 20, "One of you will betray me." In verse 25, Jesus said, "Surely not I." Judas said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus then said, "Yes, it is you." Probably in your Bible, the footnote has, "You yourself have said it." Now, that phrase there, "Yes, it is you," is exactly the same phrase in the original language as back in verse 64, "Yes, it is as you say." When we see then the parallel, we see what the phrase means. It means something like, "Judas, you are the one and you know you're the one." Jesus knows that Judas is the one. Judas knows that he's the one. So, "Yes, it is as you say" is a way of saying yes, and at the same time revealing what the other person really knows deep down. "Yes, it is as you say" means something like, "Your words betray you. Your words betray what's going on in your mind. You might be trying to cover it up, but your heart betrays you." Now, sometimes in our society today, we see something of this. People knowing a deep truth, they might be trying to suppress it or deny it, but sometimes it just slips out. Recently, you might have seen this. Professor Brian Cox, who presents all sorts of television programs, has been mocking the Flat Earth Society. I don't know if you've come across the Flat Earth Society. They are people who believe that the Earth is like a plate, spinning in space, but just a plate and not a sphere, not a globe. And Professor Brian Cox has been making fun of the Flat Earth Society, and somebody from the Flat Earth Society was trying to come back to Brian Cox and say, "There's people all over the earth who believe what we believe." But unfortunately, this opponent of Brian Cox tweeted this: "There are believers in a flat earth all over the globe," he put. And sometimes this sort of deep-seated doubt just creeps out, doesn't it? But as I mentioned Brian Cox, let me tell you about this. If you've seen him, he speaks, he claims to be an atheist, and his series, The Human Universe, was very widely watched. And the Daily Telegraph had an interview with him when he was doing this series, The Human Universe. And in this, the Daily Telegraph said, "Professor Cox explains how his fridge shows that there is no afterlife, thermodynamics apparently." But then Professor Cox qualifies himself. Brian Cox said this: physicists making bland and sweeping statements is naive. And he went on to say, there is naivety in just saying there is no God. Or as Jesus would say to him, using verse 64, yes, it is as you say. Not really surprising, really. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. People know that there is more to life than just this. Even in Brian Cox's series, The Wonders of Life, where he was explaining how science and evolution explain how everything came into being. If you watched it, Brian Cox used phrases like, it is thought and may have, when he talked about particularly the origin of life on this seabed. Professor Brian Cox pointed out there is no scientific explanation of how the base elements at the base of the bottom of the seabed came to form such spectacularly complex DNA in the creatures that live there. Or as Jesus would say to him, verse 64, yes, it is as you say. The explanation for such complex DNA is found elsewhere. Now, we might not speak to Brian Cox, but we probably met people who just say, I'm an atheist. I stand against the things of God. The second school I taught in, only probably 3 or 4 miles from here, the head there was an atheist. Claimed to be an atheist, and sometimes very, very strongly, sometimes in assembly, but also particularly in the staff room, would speak against the very existence of God. One day in a private conversation, I said to him, does it ever cross your mind, even just for a moment, that there might be a God who might call you to account for some of the things you've said about him? And I was surprised that this head teacher said yes. But then he added that whenever he said those things, that he crossed his fingers behind his back. And after that, I watched him. When he was saying things in the staff room, saying, there is no God, it's stupid, anybody believes in God, he actually crossed his fingers and put them behind his back. Now, I don't quite understand the logic. No, not quite. I don't understand the logic at all of that. But it does show that these people can have these things lurking in the back of their mind. Or as Jesus would say, yes, it is as you say, or as your crossed fingers suggest. The writer, the preacher, John Piper, calls this a willful blindness. This is not people who cannot see at all. It's when people decide to be blind to the things of Jesus, cover up the truth, suppress the truth, turn away from looking at the reality. And for people like this, Jesus will turn the tables. And more than just, yes, it is as you say, Jesus will turn the table even more than that. There'll be things that, yes, they will have said, that will reveal what's going on in their heart and mind deep down. But Jesus tells us even more. The judge, Jesus, who will turn the tables. And particularly as those tables will turn, Jesus will be seen as judge. Let me read verse 63. In verse 63, Jesus is asked, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. In other words, he was saying, just look at the evidence of my life and ministry. I've been doing the things that only God can do. I've been doing the things that are foretold that the Christ, the Messiah, would do. Yes, it is as you say. But then Jesus responds in a different way, reading on from verse 64. But I say to you, in the future you will see, and he doesn't say the Christ, doesn't say the Son of God, he said the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. It is very significant that Jesus should describe himself as the Son of Man. Let me put up a few verses, save you turning over the pages, of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, Daniel says this, in my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, in other words, God, and was led into his presence. He, this Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel has a vision of this great judgment day. A couple of verses earlier in chapter 7, verse 10 of Daniel, we're told that it's God's courts in session. The books of evidence are open. The books recording your life and my life are opened. And this figure, called here the Son of Man, is given all authority over all people of all time to judge. So do we see what Jesus is saying to the high priest, to the court, who are trying to judge him? He says, if you ask if I'm the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the one who would come and rule over Israel, who would remove the Romans, you might even just hint that I'm something like that. You don't know the half of it, Jesus is saying. I'm so much more. Jesus declares himself to be the Son of Man, the ruler of the whole universe for eternity. And so essentially Jesus is saying to the high priest, in your blindness, you're mocking, you're questioning whether I'm the Christ, the Son of God. You mock if I'm divine. But Jesus says, in the future, you will see the Son of Man. Jesus says, you deny that I'm the Christ. The truth is, I am so much more than that. And Jesus says, in effect, it may appear now I've got no kingdom, no glory, no dominion. You think you can judge me, but in the future, verse 64, you will see. That's the first way that the tables are turned, will be turned. Jesus is the judge who turns the tables. He will be seen as judge. But also, he will sit in judgment. Next, Jesus says to the high priest, in your blindness, you think you can judge me. You believe that you're sitting to judge me, and I'm standing as a defendant. But one day, the Son of Man will be sitting. Verse 64, I say to you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. If you've ever been in a court, you'll know that the judge is the person who's sitting. And if you've ever seen those classic films of maybe a king who sits in judgment over his subjects, the person who's standing before the throne is always standing, sometimes kneeling, but never sitting. And during this mockery of a trial, Jesus was made to stand. Jesus, in this mockery of a trial, is the accused, the charged. He's supposedly found guilty and sentenced to death, even though he was innocent and sinless. But this same Jesus is the one who will turn the tables. He tells the high priest that the Son of Man will sit in judgment. There will come a day when Jesus will not be the defendant, he will be the judge. And Jesus has made that clear before. Back just a couple of chapters in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. Jesus has then again referred to himself as the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and they'll be gathered before him for judgment. See, Jesus says, it may appear for now that you can accuse me, that I have to defend myself, but one day our roles will be reversed, Jesus says. Jesus is the judge who will turn the tables. Ultimately, because as we think on Easter, Jesus will rise to judge. Those trying Jesus thought they could justify getting rid of Jesus. They even argued that God was on their side because they accused Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus said he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So the high priest thought they could just pass judgment. Verse 65, he's spoken blasphemy. The high priest and the court thought they could pass judgment. Verse 66, he is worthy of death. And since they were going to have Jesus killed, clearly they thought they would just get rid of the evidence in one sense. They could do what they want. They would have no consequences because they were just going to kill Jesus off. And after all, that's very similar, isn't it, to what happened as we think on the first Good Friday. The people around the cross shouted and mocked Jesus, thinking they could say whatever they wanted, because Jesus was going to be dead in just a few minutes, few hours, and then what they said wouldn't matter. Maybe just look forward to Matthew 27, verse 39. Let me just read that when people did the same sort of thing as this court was doing. Matthew 7, 27, 39. Those who passed by as Jesus was on the cross and hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said. "But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." We're not told here explicitly what was going through the minds of these people as they hurled insults at Jesus. But we can be fairly sure, can't we? They just thought it wouldn't have any impact. Jesus was going to be dead very soon, and everything they ever said would be dead and buried with Jesus. So they acted as they wanted, just as they did in this courtroom. Back to our particular passage, 27, verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you." Isn't it the same for those who pass judgment on Jesus now? Whether it's people who just dismiss him, things we read in the papers, people think he's dead. There's no consequences because the dead don't rise, do they? Well, one day the tables will be utterly turned, and if we're in any doubt of that, we just look at the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first Easter. Jesus said the tables would be turned, verse 64, in the future you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to heaven. He would be exalted to the highest place, and from there he would come back. So essentially Jesus is saying to those in court, in your blindness, you're saying I'm going to be killed. Do you think you can get rid of me? But the tables will be turned. Remember, I'm going to rise and live and reign and judge, and you will see. So as we approach Easter, what does this mean for us? What do we do, first of all, when we think about those who dismiss, who pass judgments on Jesus, whether it's things we overhear, things on the television, things in the newspaper? When we realise that Jesus is going to turn the tables on them, surely out of pity, it will drive us, if we don't know them, if it's just people on the news, if it's people on the television, surely it drives us to just mute the television for a moment and pray for them when we see what will happen. If it's people that we know personally who are mocking Jesus, who are dismissing him, passing judgment on him, then surely it will drive us to pray all the more when we remember that Jesus will one day turn the tables. And if they are open to listen, to say, I'd love to talk to you about it. And even with that atheist head I had who said, I don't want to listen, I did have the chance to say to him, if you ever want to talk, will you please come back? I'd love to just speak to you more about that. And then prayed for an opportunity to do that. But of course, it's not just about those out there who fit that thing. We need to think about ourselves. But it helps us think, what about any judgments that I might make about Jesus Christ, about the things that he says? There might be someone here who's at the moment just weighing up the situation about Jesus, about his claims, about what happened the first Good Friday, the first Easter Sunday, and say this is a really good place to come and weigh these things up. But there is a massive difference between exploring it, looking, trying to find out the evidence, and praying that God would reveal to you what is the situation, and asking genuine questions. That is one situation, but passing judgment on Jesus is very, very different. And we need to remember as we reflect upon this passage, if we ever think we can pass judgment on Jesus, there's something that we need to engage with. Just like the Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, back in this passage needed to engage with, it's this. My assessment of Jesus Christ and your assessment of Jesus Christ on one level means nothing compared with his assessment of us. See, let's ask ourselves, whenever we want to pass judgment on Jesus or anything he said and maybe not like it very much or want to dismiss it, then think, does Jesus look at us and declare those words from verse 64, yes, it is as you say? In other words, if we've ever said Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God or the Son of Man, then our words maybe betray deep down what we're trying to cover up. See, I speak to people sometimes and they say, particularly within church circles, I don't think Jesus minds if, or I'm sure Jesus thinks that. And when I explore with them why they think Jesus doesn't mind, or why Jesus probably thinks or doesn't mind something, in 99% of the cases, it's because what they want. It's what they would love to have. It's because they think they would like things that way. But we need to ask ourselves, if we're ever passing judgment on Jesus and what he says, are we actually being betrayed by our own words, if we've ever called Jesus our Lord, our Saviour, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ, our King, and then we want to try and do things our own way, those things are totally incompatible. And maybe as we've just looked at this passage this evening, maybe the Lord is just encouraging us, do we need to own up to any deep sense of Christ's truth that is deep in our heart that we're just trying to suppress? Maybe I could put it this way. If Jesus were to stand visibly before us, which I'm not expecting to happen, and you were to ask him, are you really the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man? Are you really the ruler of the universe, the judge whom everybody's going to stand before? Well, we know what he would say from this passage. Yes, it is as you say. Any time we've called him the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, any of those titles, then the only right response is to respond to him as King, as Lord, as God, as Saviour in every part of our lives. Which brings us back to the very heart of the passage and the big issue here. It's the ultimate reality for those who make any judgments about Jesus. What does Jesus say to us when we want to make judgments about him, judge his words? Well, he is the judge. He will one day turn the tables, and therefore is tonight a situation where we can think, has the Lord been warning us? Has he given us the chance to think, I just need to get right before him? And what better week, at Easter week, to think, no, he is the judge, he will return. And I want to put him in that primary place in my life at every point of everything I do, because I've just been reminded what those who turn against him have done. I don't want to be like that, because he's revealed those things to me. Yes, it is as you say, Lord Jesus, you are all of those things, and therefore we come before him as that ultimate one. May this week be a week when we do that, or redo that, or make sure that we are right before him, particularly as we focus on his amazing sacrifice on Good Friday and his triumph over death on Easter Sunday. I'll give you a few moments just in the quietness to come before the Lord if there's any challenges that he's brought to your heart before we sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, for all those who have been challenged in any way and have called out to you in the silence, might you empower them by your Spirit, and might the great things of this coming week that we focus on enable us to rejoice and willingly respond to such a King, such a God, such a Judge. For the honour of Jesus we pray. Amen.